were blessed today by hearing a young man who has not all that long ago entered into his Christian walk express his commitment to a life of prayer. And then we were blessed by two men on the other end of life commit themselves and say, "He's right. It's the only way that a Christian can live." And we were so blessed by Brother Dykes in his prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And we were blessed by Brother Dow Merritt. There was no one who was present this morning who wasn't touched by these great men. Tonight we're going to continue in the subject of prayer. I feel it's essential that we do that, and if you'll give serious attention, I don't know of a more serious subject that could be discussed than this one that we discussed this morning and also tonight. I want to talk to you about some things that are on my heart, since it's just us here. Most of the young people are not here. It's just us chickens who are home now. We're going to take this time out for some thoughts that perhaps are applicable to the young people, but we'll take them for tonight. May God bless us while we study together. Today, throughout the Brotherhood, we're seeing many Christians and many congregations producing at a subsistence level. Some congregations are baptizing so few people out of the world that it's almost minimal or non-existent. One congregation I heard of recently had not had a conversion in 5 years. Others are losing so many young people of their number that instead of growing, they're actually losing ground. And this, we find our accomplishments are being accomplished on a human efforts level. What accomplishments we do find, I'm afraid many times, are accomplished much like a Rotary Club or an Optimist Club would get busy and do what they're doing and turn to and make plans and expend efforts and organize and come up with products and with results. But upon closer examination, it's about as effective as some human organization. And I think this is true because many times what we plan is planned according to human standards, not allowing God any room to work. Now, this isn't something that's rare. This pervades the church throughout America. But it's not something that's just peculiar to the people of God in America in the 20th century. It seems like God's people have always preferred to work within their own time schedule, upon their own efforts to produce their own results. And they really prefer to walk by sight rather than by faith. When Joshua and Caleb were leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, they sent spies in, and the 10 came back and said, "We can't take it." And because of that, the congregation murmured, and God placed a curse upon them because of the fact that they didn't allow God any room to work. He had already promised them, "The land is yours, I've already given it to you." But they forgot that they should have let God have some room to work. And when they were finally then cursed, and this curse was made known, then the next morning they got up and went up on the mountain anyway, after God had said, "You'll walk for 40 years in the wilderness," they kind of shook themselves and came to and went up on the mountain and said, "Well, look, we're already here. We'll just go in. We're here." And God, in effect, said, "What in the world are you doing?" Joshua said, "Don't do it. God is not among you. You will be defeated." So they set themselves in a diametrically opposed position again to God in a 180-degree turnabout, but God had turned around. And again, they turned away from God, again, not realizing that it's God who would either bring them in or keep them out, and not their own efforts. Later on, when the 300 finally captured the Midianites, they began with 32,000 men. And God said to Gideon, "Gideon, that's too many. Because if they rout the Midianites with these numbers, they'll say, 'We did this by our own hand.'" And God says, "I won't allow them to do that. Tell those that are afraid to go home." 22,000 went home. 10,000 stayed. He says, "It's still too many. They'll still think that it was by their power." And he put them to another test, and all but 300 went home. And then God accomplished his work. I think God's people have always preferred to walk by sight and to do what they do on their own strength. You wonder why it is that so few people reap the benefits of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 20. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I don't believe many of us are experiencing that power. In your life as a Christian, is God doing exceeding abundantly above all that you've asked or dreamed about? Is that what you're experiencing? Some of you are. But for the general run of the mill of those of us in this congregation even, and you know in other congregations, do you believe that God is doing through them exceeding abundantly above all that they ask or think? What's happening in your life? If it isn't happening in your life, why is it not? James says, "We don't have because we don't ask." James 4, and about verse 2, the latter part of it. And then he says, when you ask, you're not asking in faith. He says, if you'll ask in faith, nothing doubting, God will give you wisdom. But he said, if you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea being driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man think that God will do anything for a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Or let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. But James essentially says that we don't have because we don't ask. And if the power is not at work in us, he said it's simply because you're not asking in faith. Now, I want to tonight talk to us for just a few moments about a problem. And then I want to tell you a parable about a tree. And then I'm going to make a prophecy, though I'm no prophet nor the son of one, but I want to use that term because I want to make a prediction. First of all, the problem that relates to this is simply we generally are a people who have geared ourselves to run off of two cylinders rather than the three that God designed. For you see, in God's work and in accomplishing God's purposes and in accomplishing His will on earth, He's designed a three-cylinder work, a three-cylinder machine, if you'll allow me to use that symbol. He's designed study, or being in His Word. He's designed work, and He's designed prayer. We as a people generally have accepted two of these and renounced one. We've accepted the study, we've accepted the work, but we've renounced the prayer. And when I make these statements tonight, I'm not making blanket condemnations of anybody. But those men in the congregation tonight who find themselves out among the church all over America, I believe, will stand up at the end of this and say, "This is right." We are known throughout the world as being a people of the Bible. We're known, if not as a studying people, we're known as a didactic people. And there's a difference here. I think it's commendable even that we're known as a didactic people. The majority of our services together are didactic. The majority of the time is spent in someone standing in a pulpit teaching. If you look at the time schedule, they allow about 40 minutes or 30 minutes at least. Half of the time is allowed, and the other 10 minutes is usurped. But half of the time is allowed for didactic, for teaching, for exhortation, for preaching from the Word. And that's commendable. I would to God that we were known more than just as a didactic people. I wish we were known as a study people. But we're not. At least my generation isn't. The generation of 40 to 50 to 55, we're not a study people anymore. We're a didactic people. We would not stand for anything to interrupt or take the place of the didactic. We want that. We want that instruction. But we've become bird seed pickers. We've become people who, instead of really genuinely studying and digging it out on our own, we more or less are content to let other people feed us, and we'll sit there with our mouths open. But be that as it may, we are known at least as a people of the book in that respect. And so we're to be commended at least to whatever degree that we are worthy of that commendation. Let's be commended and accept it. We're also known as a people of programs of work. We find ourselves being involved many times in intricate machinery to get people involved. And granted that this machinery many times is promoted and designed and powered by powerful personalities who stand in the pulpit and with polish persuade people to get involved in works that are bigger than themselves. And many times our works are not, they're not spontaneous expressions of something within us, but oftentimes they are guilt responses to things that have been laid upon us. But be that as it may, whatever good is being accomplished among us, that's fine, and I'm thankful to God for that. But the results that come from what we're doing right now are the kind of results that we would have to call the newspapers and say, come and report on us, we're doing something. I would to God that I live to see the day when we do something that is so outstanding and is so noticeable that we'll be like that city sitting on a hill, to where the newspapers will come to us and say, what is it that you people are doing? In New Zealand, they were wanting us in one of the campaigns there. Somebody said, let's call up the newspapers and tell them what we're doing. I said, for God's sake, wait until we do something significant enough that they'll notice it and then call them, or let them call us and say, what is it you people are doing? But I don't want to detract from whatever we're doing. Let's just be thankful that we are at least known as a people, at least of programs, of some kind of work. But if you add it all up and look at us, we would be known as a didactic people, and we would be known as a people who are involved in programs of work. But brethren, that third channel, or that third quality, the third factor, or the third cylinder that we referred to, that of being a people of prayer, I do not believe we would be accused of that. We're just not. I wish we were. I don't know of many places in the United States where we would be known as a people primarily of prayer. They'll know we talk a lot to people, and they'll know that we irritate people considerably. And they'll know of some of the things that we're doing. But as far as saying, are those people a people of prayer? And the resounding answer being, yes, those people are people of prayer. I don't think that that is a quality that we possess. And I'm confident that we can lay at the foot of that, or at the door of that particular lack of quality, the lack of power that I think describes the church today. I know we wouldn't meet in an assembly without praying. If we were to congregate here without praying, I'm sure there'd be a cry that would rise from the mouths of a lot of us that would say, well, we weren't scriptural, we should have prayed, and that's right. We ought not ever to meet without prayer. But many times our prayer life in an assembly has been so institutionalized and so ritualized that it's been stripped of a lot of its power. And it doesn't really represent the crying of a congregation of people who in sheer dire need are throwing themselves upon the mercy of God for help, many times it doesn't represent that. Here again, I don't want to be overly critical. Now I can do something. I can do one of two things. We can just ignore some of these needs and go on and not mention them. Or we can mention them and perhaps irritate some of us and make some of us feel uncomfortable. But I would betray you and I'd betray God if I chose the latter, or the former rather than the latter. The problem is with us. Our results are so minimal, I believe, because of the fact that we have an incomplete circuit. These lights shine only because there's a complete circuit. They're on an alternating current. You take either wire off. They have two wires, one going into the light and the other coming out of it, going back into this power source. You take either wire off and it won't shine. Even in direct current, you try to put the power to it without grounding it and it won't burn. I remember tearing something completely apart overseas because I'd put it on the automobile and the crazy thing wouldn't work. So I got a screwdriver and I went into it and tore it all apart. And while I had it still in my hands, I realized I never had grounded it. Well, it was lacking that other part. It was lacking that complete circuit. I'm convicted that in our lives today as Christians, that we have an inadequate, incomplete circuit when it comes to our work before God and our life before the world. It consists of three things. It consists of our work, it consists of our study, it also consists of our prayer life. But because of an inadequate attitude toward prayer, then we've ended up powerless. An inadequate attitude in the sense of our private prayers. Inadequate in the sense that we many times have ritualized private prayer. And we end up with such prayers as, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Not just that verbatim, but the kind of prayer that smacks of that kind of prayer by rote. Or prayer, and this is a kind of that, prayer that's spoken only at the breakfast table or the dinner table or the supper table. And where children see us pray only in those occasions around the table by habit, and the prayer that we pray, they can themselves pray it and get to the end before we do, because many times the prayers that we pray are just the same thing every meal and every time we get around the table. If we pray at all, it's there that it's limited. Something's missing. Something's wrong. And young people are smart enough to recognize there's something wrong with the attitude toward prayer that would make it be restricted simply to a time when we gather around the table. And they never see us pray if they don't. They never see us pray in times of tragedy or in times of trial or in times of suffering. If they can't see us driven to our knees, either individually or as a group, as the family, then there's something wrong with that kind of an attitude toward prayer. Public prayer is the same thing. And I'm not here criticizing the order of our services at all. You're going to have an order one way or the other. And it'll either be short-lived or long-lived. You'll either have a song and two prayers and a song, or a prayer and two songs and a prayer. Whatever it is, there's going to be some kind of order unless it's chaos. But what I am saying is that if in the family of God here, the members of the family only see the fathers assemble us around the table, and if they only hear us pray and hear the elders pray around the table or in the assembly, and we're not challenged to other times of prayer and are not led by men and the preachers and the elders and the teachers and whoever it may be in times of prayer that indicate that there's more to be said than just the prayers of rote and the prayers of generality, where we pray for those for whom we can pray and the missionaries on foreign fields, where the generalities of it leave us so cold. Unless that can be changed and that the members of the body can see a different attitude toward prayer, I think we have a faulty dynamic. I think we have a faulty concept of prayer. Or where prayer is somewhat something like or a self-dynamic, an auto-suggestion. And prayer is used where, more or less like a spiritual dumbbell. We don't really expect anybody out there to hear us anyway, but we use prayer as an auto-suggestion, as some kind of a psychological dumbbell by which we strengthen our spiritual muscles, by which we can then better be able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and as a result turn out to be different from what we would have been had we not psyched ourselves up by this kind of psychological strengthening. And thus we eliminate God altogether. That's a faulty concept about prayer, but I would suggest that unless you're really keenly aware that you'll slip into that kind of an attitude toward prayer to where you really believe that there's not anybody listening anyway, and I'm going to only be better because of my having prayed. But I'll tell you what, if you go through the Bible, you can't pray and accept that kind of an attitude toward prayer. Listen to these five passages. One of them is in Matthew, the 21st chapter, in verses 18 through 20. I want you to listen to the unlimited promises that Jesus makes here. This is in terms of the fig tree. Jesus, when they were so surprised at what happened to the fig tree, he says, "Truly I say to you," I want you to look at it, 21 and verse 21. Matthew 21, 21. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it'll be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith." Now this may be a hyperbole. I've never heard of Jesus or any of his disciples cast a mountain into the sea, or anybody else. It may be a hyperbole in that respect, but what he's saying here is that prayer is an unlimited access to an unlimited power, if you believe. Look again in the book of John. There are three verses in the book of John, three different chapters. In John, the 15th chapter, verse 7. Listen to what he says. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you." Ask whatever you will. If you'll abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done. John, the 16th chapter, says the same thing in verse 23 and 24. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he'll give it to you in my name. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full." John, the 14th chapter, says the same thing. Verses 13 and 14 says it twice. "Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." He says it twice, back to back. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, this was written after 60 years bearing witness to the way Christ worked in our lives. John, the old apostle, as he died in his later years, either at Ephesus or on the Isle of Patmos, he makes this assessment of the value of trusting in Jesus' promise. And in verse 22, he says, "We receive from him whatever we ask." Now that was after 60 years of putting him to the test. Surely there's got to be a mistake. We've rationalized ourselves out of it. We've said, "Well, he was talking to the apostles." Rubbish, he wasn't. He was talking to disciples. He was talking to anybody that's dependent on him. He was talking to anybody that puts his trust in him. And he just simply offered us these unlimited guarantees that whatever you ask, I'll do it. Ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Whatever you ask in my name, believing, I'll do it. And we cannot possibly then lay at prayer's door any kind of a concept that would neutralize or sever that link to the power system in such a way to leave us paupers. I just suspect that whenever we get down, and we must conclude that the power that's lacking lays at the root of prayerlessness. That powerlessness lies there at the root of prayerlessness. And it also is at the root of faithlessness. Powerlessness, prayerlessness, faithlessness. This is the order in which Jesus places them. At least in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, that's what he makes, that's the application he makes. He says, "Pray." And he says, "I'm telling you this so that you'll keep on praying and not faint." And he told the parable about the importunate widow who came and worried the judge to death until finally he says, "If I don't do something for her, she's going to drive me batty." Jesus said, "Listen to what this judge said, this unrighteous judge." And then he says, "Will not God then speedily take care of those who are his children who come to him?" But he makes this observation, "But when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" He asks that and he doesn't answer it, he just asks it. Will he find faith on the earth? There's a statement made by Brother Lemon in his book that just simply says, "He who prays much believes much. He who prays little believes little. He who prays not believes not. Now that may upset us, especially in view of Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith it's impossible to be pleasing to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It does upset you. I don't know whether there are people here tonight, but I suspect that there are those of us who just simply don't pray. Well, if that's indicative of the fact that we don't believe, it is upsetting. Now, whether or not it means you don't believe in God, I won't say. But it must mean that you don't believe in prayer. Because I don't believe that any of us are going to be willful paupers. I don't think you're going to walk through life in rags. I don't think we're going to walk through life starving. If we believe that there's $1 million deposited in our name in the First National Bank, I don't believe that we're going to go through life as a pauper or in rags. I don't believe we'll do that. I think if we believe it's there, we'll go down there and write a check for it. I'm convicted also if we believe that God answers prayer, we're going to petition him, we're going to beg him, we're going to summons him, we're going to supplicate him, we're going to do everything that we can in order to get what he says we can have. And he says, if you'll just ask, you can have anything you want. If you'll ask in my name, believing, you'll have it. I'm convicted that whenever we get down to the point where we don't pray, it's because we don't believe. And if we pray some, it's because we believe some. And if we pray a lot, it's because we believe a lot. And if that's not true, then please explain it to me. Well, why then are we not a people of prayer? Because of the fact that we're just like the people who in the times past have considered themselves adequate to do it on their own. But we've ended up in the last century doing what we've done on our own. But we've accomplished only what we can accomplish on our own. And when the day comes that we start depending upon prayer and let God have some room to work in our lives, then we'll get what God can do through us, and not until then. And it breaks my heart and it saddens me and it makes me humbled to realize just how little we really and truly believe. And here we sit, powerful in potential, but poverty stricken when it comes to the power that comes through prayer. We just haven't yet tapped that resource. And I'm convicted that it comes from the leadership down. Listen, how many husbands and fathers in this congregation are known by their children and wives as being men of prayer? If your children were to describe you, if you were to die and they were to describe you, what kind of a man was he? Would they ever dream of saying, my father was a man of prayer? Would they? If the congregation here were to bury its elders, would we think of saying these men were men of prayer? Someone asked me the other night, are our elders men of prayer? Well, what about the preachers? If you were to bury me and say the last words over me, would it ever occur to you to say Brother Woodruff was a man of prayer? Say what you will about his preaching, say what you will about anything, this man was a man of prayer. I'm convicted that it comes from the top down, that from leadership down is communicated the idea that prayer really and truly works. It's genuine. God works through prayer. I'm convicted that children learn from their father. I'm convicted that members of the church learn from their elders and from the preachers. And if we don't learn it, and if we haven't learned it, there's something wrong with our fathers and with our husbands and with our elders and with our preachers. And I know that that sounds indicting. But would you hear the parable of the tree as we close? Some months ago, in Brother Sears' front yard, a great big tree fell. And I mean, it was a humongous thing. It looked good while it was standing there. It had leaves, it had the foliage, it had everything. And there it stood, and in times of normal stress, there was no indication that it was going to crumble. But there came a storm one night, and that thing blew over. It fell across the hedge, it fell across the wires, and it fell out into the street, and many of you saw it. Did you happen to look at the root system on it? The root system on it was anemic. I was shocked to see that it just didn't have any roots. And either the root system had not developed or it had deteriorated. The root system had to the point that it was not able to sustain what could be seen above the ground. And when the times of stress and the winds and the pressures came, that tree fell. Now the root system to that was to that tree what prayer is to the Christian's life. We look good. Our reputation may have spread far and wide, congregationally and individually. And we may be well known here, there, and yonder. And we may provide shade for hundreds of people, and for people all over the world may be getting support and may be getting shade and sustenance and help from us. But what are we below the surface? What about our root system? Are we a praying people? Individually, are you a praying person? Someone said this to the effect that the power of a person's religion is dictated by what he does in his solitude. What do you do when you're by yourself? What do you do when there's no one there but you? Do you pray? Or must you always have on the radio or the TV? Or must you always be doing something in busy work, much of which is good, as Bill said this morning? What about that that's below the surface that nobody sees? Your root system. When you go into your closet, and when people see you in your life, can they see you being accustomed to going into your closet? Can they detect that there's that pattern in our lives? I'll tell you, if that can't be seen, we're in trouble. The parable of the tree. It takes a system below the surface, that which is invisible, to support the visible. And let me tell you, if your life doesn't have it, and if this congregation's life is not so developed below the surface in our prayer life, in our getting into God's mind and His mind into our minds, if that cannot be characteristic or said to be characteristic of this congregation, then we'll fall too one day. We can't sustain above the ground that which below the ground is not equipped. We'll have to be equipped below ground, in the closet, in the private, in the invisible things, the things that they don't see in the prayer life. We'll have to be equipped there before we can sustain anything above the ground for very long. Well, let me give a prophecy. And that's simply this: unless we turn our immediate attention to faith that issues in persistent, prevailing prayer, I don't believe we're going to make it today. There are too many pressures, there are too many stresses and strains. There are too many temptations. There are too many inhibitions that have been removed by society that no longer exist, that served in times past as a retardant to sin, and that served as perhaps a backward cement to keep families pushed together. But you don't have those things anymore. You don't have the stigma that was placed upon people who divorced. It isn't here anymore. Everything around us says, go ahead, do all you can, to as many as you can, for as long as you can. What's going to hold you together? I'll tell you what, if your prayer life isn't what it ought to be, there is nothing that can hold you together. And if you don't believe it, listen to those that come for counseling time after time after time, where both are Christians, where the husband and the wife are both members of the church, and yet they've come down to this catastrophic crossroads in their life, and they have nothing to build on. And you want to ask them, where have you been in your prayer life? Why haven't you been praying 25 years and never have been developed a prayer life? And when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and they beat upon that house, it falls because there's no root system. I maintain that this is a prophecy. If in your life you've not developed and are not willing now to humble yourself to develop a prayer life, these times in which we're living that Paul says are times of stress, they're going to blow you away. They're going to wipe you away. There's not going to be anything left to sustain you. And then this prediction about the church, unless we as a body of people, unless we as a brotherhood throughout the United States, throughout the world, unless we humble ourselves and become known as a people of prayer, God Himself will come and take away the vineyard and will give it to those people, somebody else, some other people, who will bring Him the fruits in their seasons. He'll not be strangled by holding Himself to us. Jesus told the church at Ephesus, unless you repent, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick out of its place. You're not going to do me like that. I'll no longer recognize you. Don't think that you have unlimited access to God, regardless of your life. He'll not tolerate people who will not depend on Him. And I'm just as confident as we stand here tonight that unless we become a praying people, we're going to be a people of the past. And that breaks my heart, but I'm confident that God will use somebody else if we don't come to our knees. But you know what will keep us from it? Pride. Pride. And you know the other indictment that people give against the church? The very people that would say they're not a praying people would also say, those are the proudest people I've ever known in my life. They think they've got it all. They think nobody else knows anything. And this is what they assess us. They're not prayerful people and they're proud people. And I'll tell you what, those two things go together. Because when the day comes that we humble ourselves, we'll also come to our knees and be a praying people. And we won't do it until then. You say, well, you've got all the answers. No, I don't. But I do know some of the answers. And I know that this is one of them that has always been an answer to power among God's people. Is that they're praying people. I want to apologize. I want to ask your forgiveness. I think I've wronged you. In backing away from this position of professionalism and backing away from the position of being a priest, as so many preachers are pushed into being, I may have caused myself and you to back off the other precipice, and I may have communicated to you that I don't believe in the urgency of prayer. I don't mean to do that. But I back off from being someone who stands and prays for you. The elders don't want me to do that. They're willing not for me to do that. They're willing to do that as your elders and as your leaders. But I don't want to communicate. In my backing off, I don't want to communicate that I don't believe in prayer. I do. I believe it's our only hope. We've got to come to it or else I believe we're finished. Well, there's the problem. And if you'll accept the parable and its implications, and then let's just be sure that we don't fulfill that prophecy. But if we don't turn our hearts toward God in prayer, I'm confident we will. Well, this lesson may have discouraged you, but as Neil Pryor said at the first service, it need not. He said, this is one of the sermons that you can do something about immediately. You can turn to God in prayer. Tonight, if you need to come and say, please, to the elders, teach us how to pray. Would you do that? There's a Thursday morning prayer breakfast that Dr. Farrar's teaching that's so good. You can be a part of that. Ask the elders, please provide us with some Wednesday nights that are prayer meetings. Provide us some times of some Saturday nights that are prayer meetings. And let's turn our hearts back to God and get back to where the power is. May God grant us that, and if we can serve you in any way, if you need to respond to become a Christian, then come. If your faith is sufficient and your knowledge is sufficient, then you come there. But whatever may be your need, we urge you to come and make it known while we sing.